The last time I was here at Anchor Baptist, I had you turn to Philippians chapter 4. This time I'll have you turn to Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1. And I know it is the habit of Anchor Baptist and a good one to stand for the reading of Scripture, so I'll have you do that. Stand with me. I know you just stood for so long. One more time, and then you can sit for a little bit. Paul writes these words, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." You may be seated. If there were to be a panel discussion of leading evangelicals and they were asked this question, what is the priority of the church? What is the priority of the church? You'd likely hear a variety of different answers. Someone would likely say, well, love is the priority of the church. Love is what we need. Love is what the world needs. Love is to be experienced by both Christians and then into the world. Everything we must do must be seen as being loving. And certainly, that's not a bad thing. Jesus said to his disciples that we would be known by our love for one another. But love is actually not the priority of the church. It should certainly be the fruit of a transformed life and so a transformed church. Someone else would likely say, well, the priority of the church needs to be social reform, social justice. That should be the priority of the church, caring for the poor, the marginalized, the oppressed, and the least of these. The priority of the church should be to reform all the injustices that we see in our own world. And while it is true that caring for the widow and the orphan is pure and undefiled religion, according to James, this also is not the priority of the church. If the Apostle Paul happened to be on this panel, there would have been no hesitation, no vacillation, only pinpoint clarity. Paul was laser focused in terms of his priority. His priority was simple, to make Christ known. That's it. He told the Corinthians, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Paul, in essence, is pronouncing a curse upon himself if the priority, his priority would not be to make much of Jesus Christ. Just a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 9, he adds, "And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." The priority of the Apostle Paul was Christ. It was the gospel. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul summarized the gospel. Before he summarizes the gospel, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Without hesitation, Paul writes that it is the proclamation of the gospel that is of first importance. All revealed truth is vital. We know that. It's invaluable. It's life-changing. It's able to teach and instruct and guide and direct. And we are fully accountable to the revelation that God has given in his word. But this, the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is of the highest importance. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised from the dead. And without that, there is no good news for us to offer. There is no message of hope for the church to deliver in this world. That cross and that empty tomb stand as the very center of the Christian faith. And Paul had no problem making that clear. And so as we look at the first 20 verses, and we won't look at it in any great detail, just kind of a surface view. As we examine the first few verses here, I want you to notice Paul's outlook, Paul's perspective, his worldview, the way that he saw himself, the way that he saw the church, the way that he saw his mission or his agenda. Because I believe it was fuel for him, but it will certainly be fuel for us as well. I pray that it would energize our own view of the local church and our own view of ministry and what it means to be a church. And that first aspect I want you to see of Paul's perspective is the priority of the gospel. Even in prison, if you didn't know, Paul is writing this particular letter to the Philippians in a prison cell in Rome. He's awaiting his trial date before the emperor. And even in prison, shackled to a Roman guard, Paul's heart beats for one thing. And that is that Jesus Christ might be known. That the gospel would be proclaimed. Notice what he says in verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." There's no pessimism in Paul's letter here. There's no complaining. Even though he would have full, you know, we would probably, yeah, say there's plenty of reason to complain being in prison. It is full of gospel optimism. Paul is essentially saying, look, I may be in chains, but the gospel is not. I might find myself in a prison cell, but the message of Christ continues to be proclaimed. And that Paul even looks at his imprisonment, his confinement, is actually a launching pad for the gospel to advance even further. In Paul's mind, there's not a difficulty or a setback. There's not an opponent. There's nothing that could thwart the advancement of the gospel. not even his own imprisonment. Notice verse 13. Did you catch that? That his Christ has become widely known among Caesar's Praetorian Guard. If you know anything about these elite soldiers, they were handpicked by, in particular, to serve the emperor. They were the special forces of Paul's day. There were about 10,000 of them. And in Paul's case, every 4 hours or so, a different guard was to be attached to Paul, be shackled to Paul, to keep watch over him. And Paul did not waste his imprisonment on self-pity and complaining. Instead, he viewed that Roman guard as a captive audience for one thing: to make Christ known, to make much of Jesus Christ. In fact, when I read that particular section, I can't help but imagine as the church leaders are reading the book of Philippians in one sitting to that congregation, I can't help but imagine when they came to that section, it has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard that a certain Philippian jailer was smiling ear to ear as he recalled his own conversion as a result of Paul sharing the gospel. You might remember that story in Acts chapter 16. And what you see as you survey the book of Acts with Paul's ministry is every time he found himself in prison, no matter the audience, people who had every right to end his life, people like Felix and Festus, that the gospel was the priority. It never shifted. It never changed. It didn't matter to Paul whether he was released or whether he was put to death. In fact, he says that very plainly here in the first chapter of Philippians. We're not sure how many came to Christ as a result of this particular imprisonment, but I do find it interesting that at the very end of Philippians, you can look there, Philippians 4:22, Paul says something very interesting. He's ending his letter like he does all of them, greeting various believers. And he says in verse 22, all the saints greet you, and saints are believers. He addresses them in verse 1 as well. And then he says this, especially those of Caesar's household. I don't know if that's ever struck you. You probably just passed it by. How in the world are there saints in Caesar's household? How did that come to be? How did Caesar's household hear the gospel? Well, there's multiple ways, and this is completely conjecture. I don't know. But do you think that it could potentially have been one of those elite guards that Paul was chained to? That was reporting back to Caesar what Paul was saying, and that at that particular moment, someone, a slave, maybe a family member, heard the gospel of Christ? Or could it have been that some of these men themselves from the Praetorian Guard came to believe in Christ? They believed Paul's message, and then they became evangelists in Caesar's household, the most powerful family in the world. And all because Paul was imprisoned in shackles for 2 years. And that's not all Paul's imprisonment accomplished or caused. Look at verse 14 of Philippians 1. He says this, most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. One faithful life energized the entire church. Paul's boldness, when he had every reason to shrink back, actually served as a way of emboldening others in advancing the gospel. One life aflame for Christ can begin a wildfire of gospel advancement. It certainly happened with the Apostle Paul. We see that. It happened, if you know church history, with men like John Knox in Scotland, or Martin Luther in Germany, or Charles Spurgeon in London, or George Whitefield in the American colonies. It was the priority of the gospel for Paul, even though he was imprisoned, or even when he reports here in chapter 1 of having those who are proclaiming the gospel out of selfish ambition. Maybe they want to one-up the Apostle Paul. Maybe they want to shame him. We're preaching the same message. We didn't get arrested. They were viewing ministry as a competition, not out of good motives. But did you notice how Paul looks at this? Paul's perspective? Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. It's very easy for us in the American church, when there's a church in every corner, for us to think we're the only true church. We're where it's at. And there is a real danger in that. If the gospel of Christ is being proclaimed, they are brothers. We are not in competition. Praise God. Even if that means their church is growing more than ours. Right? The gospel is what is most important. Now, equally true is when there is a church that is not proclaiming the gospel, but more of a self-help kind of thing, then that's, we don't rejoice at that because that's not the gospel. Paul's singular focus, his preoccupation is Christ proclaimed. That's the goal. That's the priority. That is his consuming agenda. And it doesn't matter which letter you read. Just Philippians or any of the other letters that Paul writes, you will see that that is his consuming passion. Now, you might wonder, how can Paul endure such trials, both from his imprisonment and even from those believers who have wrong motives, who are speaking ill of the Apostle Paul? And that leads us to the second facet of Paul's perspective that really shapes and energizes his ministry, not just the priority of the gospel, but notice, secondly, the posture of the gospel. The posture of the gospel. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 1. Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, that is a typical opening to an ancient letter. And yet the words that Paul uses to begin with set the tone for that entire letter. Okay, there are numerous times where you'll see that Paul actually starts a letter. For example, with the Corinthians, he says, the apostle. Why does he need to do that? Well, because they need to know he has authority, right? They need to be reminded of that authority. And we know from the two letters of the Corinthians, that church struggled with that, right? Paul here writes, we are servants. Now, the Bible, or bond slaves, the Bible uses various terms and metaphors to describe the Christian life. We're referred to as aliens, citizens, lights, sheep, ambassadors, athletes, soldiers. But the one that causes the most uneasiness is the one Paul uses here. In fact, the translators translate it a little less than it is. They translate it servants or bondservants, but it's very clear what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, I am a slave and so is Timothy of Christ. We are slaves. Now we hear that word and our social radar sounds an alarm. We conjure up images not of the Greco-Roman society, but rather we see images of the unjust system of oppression that was finally ended by parliamentary rule in England and the Civil War in the United States. We can't help but hear the word slave and think of the American slave trade, the European slave trade. We can't help but think of Africans. We see race. Now, you need to understand, in the ancient world, race didn't play much of a role in the Greco-Roman society. I'm not saying it didn't play any role, but it didn't play a significant one. There were slaves of all ages, genders, ethnicities. Slavery was usually the result, at least in the beginning, when Alexander the Great was conquering the world. It was just, you lost. And so, because you lost, you became a slave. Slavery was just an assumed reality with very little challenge. That's why a lot of people struggle with what Paul says about slavery in the scriptures. But what you have to understand is slavery was a massive part of the socioeconomic structure. 1/5 of the Roman population The Roman Empire's population was slaves. There were 12 million by the first century. So this was the working class of Roman society. And the entire Roman economy was dependent on this sizable pool of both unskilled and skilled labor. And slaves served in a variety of different ways. Some were school teachers, some were cooks, shopkeepers, even others were doctors. So it's very different than what we have. Slaves were often very well educated. They usually played a significant role within the household. In fact, when he refers to the household of Caesar, in all likelihood, he's talking about slaves. And so they played some pretty significant roles. But here's the thing. They were still owned. And I think that's what's so kind of, we recoil and cringe at the idea in the 21st century. They were owned. They were property. And we must not, we got to be careful not to romanticize this reality. To be a slave in the Greco-Roman world was to be someone else's possession. Totally subjugated to that master in everything. So while the language of being a slave is shocking, Paul uses it on purpose because it is a fitting one in the Christian realm and in the Christian world. Paul's sole ambition was to please his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. His life revolved around the master. Paul would go where he was told to go. He would say what he was told to say, and he would do what he was told to do. He was a slave for Christ. In Paul's mind, Christ was the only theme worth preaching. He says that here. Christ was the only master worth honoring and the only cause to make life worth living and death worth dying. In fact, that's what Paul says. Verse 20 of chapter 1, that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Isn't that the words of a slave? One who is owned by Christ. Paul viewed himself at his master's disposal. That is what a slave is. And as shocking as it may seem, this is the right posture for every believer. We see this throughout Scripture. It's why Scripture, Paul or Peter tells the elders not to lead in a domineering way. Why? Because that's not what they're supposed to do. They don't dominate and control. They're not rulers. They're slaves in service to their master and their king. And so they rule as he would rule. They do their things as Christ would, as a caring shepherd. It's the right posture when we think of what Paul will write. If you've ever read the book of Philippians, Paul refers to the humility of the ultimate slave who, even though he was God in the flesh, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a what? Slave. Same word. The words of Paul in Philippians 2, 3, those very difficult words, I know we've had our children memorize them. Doesn't mean they obey it, but doesn't mean our parent that we do either. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. That makes sense when you're looking through the lens of being a slave. That's offensive to most people. In the 21st century, I live for myself. The selfie, right? I'm the most important thing. Yes, in an unregenerate, unsaved state, you believe that. But if you really view yourself as Paul does, and that is at the full disposal of his master, then that kind of commission, that kind of command makes absolute sense. Christ himself made himself low for me. How can I not make myself low for others? So that opening statement, slaves of Christ, sets the tone for the letter. We can regard one another as more important than ourselves because we're slaves following our master who himself came to serve. Remember Jesus' own words in Mark 10. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Same word. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The only basis for usefulness and effectiveness in service to Jesus Christ is not by controlling, not by being domineering. It is by being sacrificial. It is by being a servant. It's by being servant-hearted. It's when we take the posture of a slave and wash feet, because that's what our master did. We are slaves of Christ. This is the same reason, husbands, that you love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is why wives submit to their husbands as to the Lord. It is spiritual. You are looking through the lens of being a slave for Christ. This is why parents don't provoke their children to anger, but lovingly disciple and discipline them. It's why children obey their parents. When you see that you are a slave of Christ, that he owns you, you want to please him. It's why earthly slaves dutifully serve their masters, because at the end of the day, they know they're not serving earthly masters, they're ultimately serving their king. And it's also why masters are told to treat their slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master. We are all, as believers, under subjugation. We're his slaves. And that compels us, or at least it ought to compel us, to obedience to his word and to his agenda. And again, I know you may even be struggling, wait a second, I'm not a slave. But when you think of who your master is, that changes things. Christ, in all of his glory, and yet he comes to serve. He comes to give himself as a ransom. Once you come to see there's only one king, and it's not you. Everyone else is but a fellow slave. We're all slaves, and that posture then compels Paul to write, don't merely look out for your own interests, but the interests of others. Why? Because you're a slave. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? Because we belong to a master. That's why Paul can say in chapter 2, verse 17, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice. Why? Because I'm his. I'm his. Can you imagine what would happen to churches if that's the posture that we took? That everyone was kneeling down to wash feet? Right, and to serve and to consider others better than themselves. Can you imagine your home? If you viewed ourselves as Paul did, exclusively owned by Christ, singularly devoted to Christ, utterly dependent upon Christ and personally accountable, that we would be preoccupied with him and his agenda, not our own. It's a pretty powerful way to go through life. It's a powerful picture. Here's the third facet. We've seen two of them, the priority of the gospel. We've seen the posture of the gospel. Notice Paul writes in verse 3, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your partnership in the gospel. And that's the third thing I want you to see, partnership in the gospel. Paul understands probably at this point better than any other time. Paul understands that he does not stand alone. Now, he always knows that Christ is with him, but that he cannot do this. This agenda of making Christ known to the nations, it cannot ride singularly on the Apostle Paul. He knows that he is in need of others, and so he is commending, he is thanking the Lord for these brothers and sisters in Christ who have served and struggled with him. They share this partnership in the gospel. That word rendered partnership is more commonly translated fellowship. You know the word. You've probably heard it. Koinonia, right? You hear that term. Paul uses koinonia over and over and over and over again in this letter to the Philippians. I know when we think of fellowship, we often think of a warmth of friendship among believers. And it certainly includes that, but in the first century, that word actually had commercial overtones. It would be as if Steve and Lee were to buy a boat and start a fishing business, they've just entered into a fellowship. They've just entered into koinonia. They've entered into a partnership. In the New Testament, the word is often tied to financial matters. And so it makes sense why Paul is using this, because he is thanking them for the way that they have served him in encouragement and in giving funds. For example, when the Macedonian Christians send money, and by the way, that could have been Philippi as well, when they send money to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem, in Romans 15, Paul actually uses that same word. It's translated contribution, Romans 15, 26. Please to make some contribution for the poor. It's the same word, koinonia. It's used in several places of sharing your possessions or your money. Using the verb form, Paul declares that faithful believers would practice Romans 12, 13, contributing to the needs of the saints. In 1 Timothy 6:18, it's used and rendered ready to share. In Hebrews 13, it's translated sharing, but it's all the same word. It's a sharing, a giving, a contributing. It's a joint venture, a shared enterprise, a shared partnership. It's a shared vision that is at the heart of true fellowship. What is it that unites us here? Some of us know each other very well. Some of us not at all, or very little. What is it that unites us? Why can we walk into any gospel-centered church and feel immediately connected through worship and through the preaching of the word and through... It's because we share a similar vision. We have a shared enterprise, the gospel. Christ is exalted. Christ is the master. And so Paul says here, you guys have been part... There's been a partnership in the gospel. That word gospel is used 9 times in Philippians, just to point out the priority there for Paul. The gospel is of transcendent importance. It's the very center, the access, it's the priority. And he uses 3 different verbs to convey the idea of making Christ known or sharing the gospel. That the gospel is proclaimed, it's preached, it's heralded, it's spoken. It's a message about a Savior. So when Paul gives thanks with joy because of the Philippians' partnership in the gospel or fellowship in the gospel, he's thanking God that these brothers and sisters in Christ, from the moment of their conversion, notice what it says, from the first day until now, they rolled up their sleeves, they got involved in the advancement of the gospel, they partnered with Paul, they continued their witness in Philippi, they persevered in their prayers for Paul. They sent money to support him in his ministry. They sent one of their own members or leaders in the church, a guy by the name of Epaphroditus, who was a fellow worker. Paul refers to him as a brother. This guy came in and not only brought a financial, met a financial need, but he came and stayed and was encouraging Paul and then got ill and almost died. And so all of that testifies to their shared vision in this gospel. And this theme of koinonia or partnership is throughout the scriptures, or throughout Philippians. He uses that same word in verse 5, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 14. In fact, look at verse 14 of chapter 4 for a minute. It's translated different. In verse 14, he tells them that they have done well to share with me in my affliction. Same word, fellowship. They have fellowship with me in my affliction. They have partnered with Paul. They've carried the burden. That's what believers do. And then look at verse 15. He uses it again. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me. Right? No fellowship. No partnership in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So they had become a dear partner in the gospel through their financial support and their ongoing encouragement. This is a gospel friendship, right? It's one that's built on this reciprocal, mutual giving and receiving, Paul says. This partnership in the gospel. One that included financial support, prayer, encouragement, proclamation of the gospel. Their hearts were actually knit together by a common love for Christ and a common vision. Now, just as a point of application, is that not what we're attempting to do here with our two churches? Seeing that if we might create a friendship that centers around the gospel of Christ, where we could be sharing in financial support, prayer, mutual edification, growing greater love for Christ, serving and proclaiming the gospel, and something that keeps coming up every time we're together, more voices during singing, right? Because that is an encouragement, and that's not bad. So this was a genuine partnership. That changed Paul's perspective. Then finally, real quickly, one final facet that really shaped Paul's ministry. You have the priority, you have the posture, you have the partnership. Lastly, and it's in verse 6, you have the poise of the gospel. Now, I know that word's not used very often, but it worked, so I kept it. But all it means is a calm confidence. Have you noticed that Paul isn't overly concerned? If you read through the letter, that will become more and more clear. There's not like this over-the-top concern for this particular church. Paul is in prison. He certainly wants to go back and desires to be with them again and that they might encourage one another. But Paul says this verse in verse 6, and most of us have probably committed it to memory. But he says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That's Paul's confidence. That whether he's imprisoned or free, his confidence remains certain. That word confident actually occurs 5 times in Philippians, and every time it's used in this sense of trust and assurance. This isn't wishful thinking. This is why Paul can lay his head down at night and rest. It's why Paul can be certain of God's activity and God's work. That even if he is held back, even if he's kept from being able to do what is in his heart and what he'd long to do, that God isn't kept back. Paul understands, he has solid certainty that the God who started this whole thing will finish it. The same God that commanded his disciples to go to the ends of the earth, that actually is going to happen. That what we read a few weeks ago in Revelation 5, there'll be some from every tribe, tongue, nation, people. That's actually going to happen. That the Apostle John was actually seeing a future event when all the nations are gathered and all of them bow to their king and worship. Right? That is what kept him sane during his imprisonment. He who began a good work in you. That's the Lord. And if you remember the book of Acts, if you remember the very first convert in Philippi, it was Lydia. And Luke actually records these words in Acts 16:14 concerning Lydia's conversion. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. Who opened Lydia's heart? The Lord did. Luke recognized that. Paul recognized that. Paul recognized that it was the Lord who began that work in Philippi or Berea or Thessalonica or anywhere else. And according to Paul, the one who started it will be faithful to complete it and to bring it to the completion. That compound verb there, began, it's only actually used twice in the New Testament, both of them in reference to salvation. Once here in verse 6 and the other in Galatians 3, where Paul rebukes certain believers in Galatia who thought they could finish in their own power or their own strength. Remember, they were veering away from the gospel, and so Paul was very concerned with them, and he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit?" In other words, it was the Spirit who brought this conversion about. "Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you going backwards? Are you thinking you and your own strength are going to be able to do that?" For Paul, salvation is a work of God. In fact, later in Philippians, he'll say, "It has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." God is involved in the saving of people. We need to remember that. That will cause great comfort. And again, we see this throughout Scripture. And far from this being a temptation for the Apostle Paul to shrink back because, hey, after all, it's all the Lord's work. He does it. That didn't cause him to shrink back. That confidence fueled his ministry. Paul's confidence wasn't fixed in his labors or his efforts. It wasn't fixed on man's response or approval or disapproval. It was fixed upon the God who keeps his promises and cannot fail. And yet, that is what motivated him. Think of words that he shared to the Colossians. He says, "For this I toil, I labor," struggling with all his energy. He even realized where his energy for this came from, that he powerfully works within me. But Paul spent himself. So this was not a way for Paul to become lazy. This poise fueled the way he looked at ministry. He exhausted himself. In fact, he told the Corinthians, it's one of my favorite verses, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Paul exhausted his resources, he exhausted his finances, all for the sake of the gospel. There was effort and energy, but the anchor that held him steady, the anchor that fixed him to tireless ministry, was the God who succeeds, the God who cannot fail, the God who completes what he starts. That's the poise of the gospel for the Apostle Paul. That's why he could say to the Corinthians, "I water," or "I sow and Apollos waters, but what? The Lord causes the growth." You think of these great churches like Philippi, which probably caused great emotion for Paul. And then you think of churches like Corinth that were probably a great thorn to him, that he probably had many restless nights thinking of them. What was it that allowed him to rest? It was this: that God acts, that God begins, and that God finishes. He gets the credit, and this is why, while we labor with sweat, blood, and tears, we do so with a calm confidence. So we see in Paul's perspective the priority of the gospel. There's nothing more important. That is our message. That is, in one sense, all we have to offer. It is everything. We see in his outlook the posture of the gospel. "I am but a slave to be used by my master." We see in Paul's perspective the richness of partnership in the gospel. We don't do this alone. We ought to see churches that way. That we're not doing this alone. That we are fellow ambassadors who are making much of Christ. And we do this with a calm confidence, a poise, because of the God of the gospel, right? God who acts, that grows, that saves. Well, just as a moment of reflection, as you think about the words that we have looked at from the Apostle Paul and his outlook in terms of the gospel ministry, just some things for you to think about as individual believers and certainly as churches or perhaps a church, the church. Is this what fuels the ministry of the church today? Is this what energizes them? Is this what fuels Arcadia Bible Church and Anchor Baptist Church? Is the gospel the priority? Do we see Christ as master and that his agenda is central? That his word is what is preached and obeyed, and that it's ultimately his glory that we're going for. We want Christ to be exalted, not ourselves, Christ. I pray and hope that that is exactly what we are aiming for, and that if it isn't, that we would realign ourselves so that we honor and glorify our master. Amen? Amen. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father,